Blog Talk Radio.
Well, hello everyone, and welcome to Your Place. Tonight we're going to hear part two of Remembering 9/11. Last week we brought to you part one from a documentary that they made on the result of the 9/11 Commission. We don't ever want to forget what happened on that day, and want to point out to all Americans your freedom of voice. We started to skip part two, but was amazed at all of the people who informed us they could not wait to hear the rest of the story. As we listen to this, I pray that it gives all of us pause to pray and listen to what these family members did to make this happen, and how they followed up with taking what was discovered to have changes implemented. Who knows? Maybe one of you might have a suggestion or something you see as a weakness to our national security. Your letter or call to your political leaders could be what keeps something like 9/11 from ever happening again. As people of faith, I pray that this show will show you a bigger picture of this world. We are not so sheltered in our family, church families, but are we? I remind all of you not to get caught up in the soundbite news. Listen to the entire speech and don't let your opinion be based on the edit of what is really going on around the world. Either plug in or unplug. Let your opinions be based on facts. What God did on the day of Pentecost was not hidden from the world. Yet there are so many denominations that are missing out on the promise that God said we all had to have to make it to heaven. Home security is important, but how should it measure up to eternal soul security? The mercy of God is for whosoever will. The grace or unmerited favor of God for us to have the power is the gift of the Holy Ghost. You have the choice to accept this gift or not, which means you have a choice in making your eternal salvation sure. Well, let's have a listen.
As the president addressed a stunned nation, the third hijacked plane, American Airlines Flight 77 from Washington to L.A., had been flying undetected for approximately 28 minutes. The FAA wasn't focused on that flight. Incredibly, it was still looking for Flight 11, which had crashed into Tower 1 of the World Trade Center 45 minutes earlier.
Military Boston Center just had a report that American 11 is still in the air and it's on its way heading towards Washington.
Hey, American 11 is still in the air?
There was definitely another aircraft that hit the tower. That's the latest report we have.
Okay.
I'm going to try to confirm an ID for you, but I would assume he's somewhere over either New Jersey or somewhere further south.
Okay, so American 11 isn't the hijack at all then, right?
No, he is a hijack.
American 11 is a hijack.
Yes.
And he's going into Washington?
This could be a third aircraft.
Tape after tape played for the commission showed that communication between the FAA, its air traffic control centers, and the military was a mess.
The NEAS technician who took this call from the FAA immediately passed the word to the mission crew commander. He, in turn, reported to the NEAS battle commander.
Okay, American Airlines is still airborne. 11, the first guy, he's heading towards Washington. Okay, I think we need to scramble Langley right now, and I'm gonna take the fighters from Otis and try to chase this guy down if I can find him.
The mission crew commander at NEAS issued an order at 9:23. Quote, okay, scramble Langley. Head them towards the Washington area, unquote.
Fighter jets took off from Langley Air Force Base in Virginia, but due to miscommunications and a lack of specific target information, they flew in the wrong direction.
Other than going toward Washington, they flew east over the Atlantic Ocean.
While Flight 77 flew on in the hands of hijackers, Brian Clark searched for a way out of Tower 2.
My flashlight
You know, I shone it inside the 81st floor. Pitch black, smoke roiling. For some reason, around me was a bubble, if you like, of fresh air. And I noted it at the time, and I have no explanation for it. Wherever I pointed my flashlight, all you could see was this, if you like, a high beam of light, almost like driving down a country road at night in the fog. We started down the stairway. I heard somebody banging inside the 81st floor, making a noise, and then screaming. Help, help, I'm buried. Is anyone there? I can't breathe.
And I'm screaming. Please don't leave me to die. I don't want to die.
At 9:27 a.m., 24 minutes after the world knew America was under attack, pilot Jason Dahl on United Flight 93 received the first hijacking warning from his airline. Less than a minute later, hijackers were inside his cockpit.
Boston Center asked the command center to issue a nationwide cockpit security alert. But such an alert was not issued, and a quarter of an hour later, the cockpit in United 93 was breached. Can you explain that decision? Can any of you explain that decision?
Well, Mr. White was the senior person at the command center. He might be the best able to do that.
I wasn't aware of that request. That this is the first I've heard of it today. I wasn't in a position that day to have heard that request. I have always been under the assumption that we did issue a verbal warning to the air carriers about cockpit security. I don't know if we even made a decision or if there was ever a determination made why we shouldn't send an advisory out.
After hijackers took over Flight 93, controllers heard screams and the sounds of a struggle over the radio.
This was followed by a second radio transmission with sounds of screaming and someone yelling, quote, get out of here, end quote.
10 minutes later, there was a third radio transmission from Flight 93.
Hi, this is the captain. I would like to go to the main ship. We're home aboard and we're going to back to the airport and we have our demand. So please remain quiet.
The controller responded, quote, United 93, understand you have a bomb on board. Go ahead, end quote. The flight did not respond.
United 93, Cleveland, do you still hear the center? United 93, do you still hear Cleveland? United 93, United 903, do you hear Cleveland?
While Flight 93 flew on without radio contact, Flight 77, with hijackers at the helm, closed in on Washington, D.C.
Several of the Dulles controllers, quote, observed a primary radar target tracking eastbound at a high rate of speed, end quote, and notified Reagan Airport. FAA personnel at both Reagan and Dulles airports notified the Secret Service.
At the White House, the Secret Service rushed the Vice President to the President's Emergency Operations Center, the PEOC, beneath the building.
There were just a million things going on at once. It was like literally like a beehive of activity.
Meanwhile, American Flight 77 was headed in the direction of the White House. Suddenly, it made a 330-degree right turn and began a rapid descent toward the Pentagon. At 9:37 a.m., American Flight 77 crashed into the Pentagon.
There is a lot of confusion here at the Pentagon. It appears that an aircraft of some sort did hit the side of the Pentagon.
I was about 15, 20 yards from the point of impact. There's no way to describe for you the panic that just grips your heart. I was tossed around like a rag doll. I'm on fire, burning. The
The word terror is correct. I was over in a building over Roslyn, which over that direction.
Craig Sincock's wife, Cheryl, worked alongside Brian Birdwell at the Pentagon.
And when we heard the blast and felt it, and then I saw that one of the smoke, I ran from there around the perimeter of the cemetery down 110 to the side of the building over here, which is where the crash was.
It was just really a matter of time between how much of this I would endure before I died. Just in a very loud voice, cried out, "Jesus, I'm coming to see you." Did what we in the military are not trained to do, and that's gave up. And I collapsed to the floor and waited for whatever that feeling is of the soul departing the body, and waited for that to occur.
At the same time, in New York, Stanley Premnath remained trapped on the 81st floor of Tower 2.
I saw somebody waving a flashlight all around and around their head.
And all of a sudden, coming out of a hole, if you like, in a wall, wide-eyed and very animated, waving his hand, was a stranger. And when I focused the light on him, there was this question that threw me off, frankly, right at that moment.
Do you go to church?
And I stammered out a rather weak response. I go to church every Sunday. And hallelujah, I've been saved, said this voice.
But a collapsed wall of sheetrock separated the two men.
And I reached down and somehow got under his arm or around his neck somehow and heaved him up.
And he pulled with such force that I just flew over on the other side. Flew over and I knocked this man over. I landed on top of him. And I reached down and I grabbed this man. I hugged him and I said, "Look, you're my guardian angel." And I give this man a kiss.
This stranger gave me this big kiss and I said, "I'm Brian." And I "I'm Stanley," he said. And that's how Stanley and I met.
And this man put his hand lovingly around my shoulder. He said, "Come on, buddy, let's go home."
As Brian and Stanley searched for an escape route, hundreds of others were still trapped above the fire in the Twin Towers.
My first question to Chief Gansey was, can we get helicopters up to the roof and help any of those people? And Pete pointed to a big flame that was shooting out of the North Tower at the time. And he said to me, "My guys can save everybody below the fire, but I can't put a helicopter above the fire."
But with no other way to go, many people headed up.
People thought they could go to the roof because people went to the roof in 1993.
Civilians were not informed that rooftop evacuations were not part of the Port Authority's evacuation plan.
When they got to the roof, the doors were locked.
They were not informed that access to the roof required a key. The Port Authority acknowledges that it had no protocol for rescuing people trapped above a fire in the towers.
On the streets, people were leaving the area as fast as they could.
I saw people running. I saw people fleeing, which is exactly what we wanted them to do. I wanted them to get them out of the area.
Brooklyn Bridge that separated Brooklyn from Manhattan.
That was the bridge that really came to separate heaven from hell.
It was now 9:40 a.m. With the Twin Towers and Pentagon in flames, the presidential motorcade was rushing to a Sarasota airport.
The vice president was in contact with the president.
The president told the vice president, quote, "Sounds like we have a minor war going on here. I heard about the Pentagon. We're at war. Somebody's going to pay," close quote.
By the time Air Force One took off, hijackers had been flying United Flight 93 for nearly 30 minutes.
At 9:46, and again 2 minutes later, Command Center updated FAA headquarters that United 93 was now, quote, 29 minutes out of Washington, D.C., end quote.
Affirmative, he said there was a bomb on board.
By 9:49 a.m., the FAA had known for more than 15 minutes that United 93 was a possible hijack. Three passenger jets had already crashed into American landmarks. Still, no one at the FAA requested military assistance for Flight 93.
They know that the Trade Tower and the Pentagon have been struck, and they don't tell the military command that there's a fourth plane hijacked and in the air and at this point turned around and headed toward Washington. I mean, it's just incomprehensible.
Do we want to think about scrambling aircraft?
Oh, God, I don't know.
That's a decision somebody's going to have to make probably in the next 10 minutes.
Everybody just left the room.
They just dithered for minutes, precious minutes, just not wanting to pick up the phone when they knew we were under a terrorist attack.
When you listen to the FAA tapes, it's just incredible that these people were so incompetent in their jobs.
It was bone-chilling to listen to that recording.
As the FAA attempted to coordinate the crisis in the air, Flight 93 had reversed its westerly course. It was now headed toward Washington. Thanks to phone calls with loved ones, passengers on board knew about the other hijacked planes. Liz Glick's husband, Jeremy, told her they were going to rush the cockpit.
Jeremy told me he was going to attack the hijackers. We just started saying, "I love you," and we said it for 5 or 6 minutes, just straight, and then I said, okay, I can do this, I can be strong for you. And he said, I don't think I'm gonna make it out of here. If I die, I need you to be happy.
The worst part of the phone call was just hearing those people scream for their lives.
For six harrowing minutes, the passengers of Flight 93 battled their hijackers for control of the plane. At 10:03 a.m., it was all over. United Flight 93 crashed in a field in Shanksville, Pennsylvania.
Okay, there is now on the United 93.
Yes.
There is a report of black smoke in the last position I gave you, 15 miles south of Johnstown.
From the airplane or from the ground?
They're speculating it's from the aircraft.
Okay.
It hit the ground. That's what they're speculating. It's speculation only.
I also want to give you heads up, Washington.
Go ahead.
United 93, have you got information on that yet?
Yeah, he's down.
He's down?
Yes.
When did he land? Because we have confirmation.
He did not land.
Oh, he's down?
Yeah,
down?
Somewhere up northeast of Camp David.
No one from FAA headquarters requested military assistance regarding United 93, nor did any manager at FAA headquarters pass any of the information it had about United 93 to the military.
Thank God the passengers of the 93 took the plane over. But a plane was heading to Washington, D.C. FAA headquarters knew it and didn't let the military know.
We are sure that the nation owes a debt to the passengers of United 93. Their actions saved the lives of countless others.
At 10:18 a.m., 15 minutes after United 93 went down, and an hour and 15 minutes after learning we were under attack, the White House finally authorized a shoot-down order, but the order was never passed along to fighter pilots.
There was only one set of fighters orbiting Washington, D.C. during this time frame, the Langley F-16s. But the Langley pilots were never briefed about the reason they were scrambled. As the lead pilot explained, no one told us anything.
At the end of the day, the question remained. Could any of these flights have been intercepted by the military before they crashed?
Assuming we were postured as we were then, would it have been physically possible, if everything had gone right in terms of communication and of information and communication of orders, for the military pilots to have shot down either the plane that hit the first World Trade Tower, the plane that hit the second World Trade Tower, or the plane that hit the Pentagon?
I assumed, in the preface to your question, you assumed that FAA told us as soon as they knew.
Right.
And if that is the case, yes, we could shoot down the airplane.
All right. Thank you, General.
Again, this all began about an hour and 15 minutes ago here in Lower Manhattan when the first of two planes crashed in to the first of the two towers behind me at the World Trade Center.
As the government struggled to respond to the sudden attack, terrorism experts quickly identified bin Laden as the perpetrator.
I knew immediately it was bin Laden when the first plane hit. Who else had the motive and who else had the ability?
By September 11, 2001, Osama bin Laden's al-Qaeda terrorists had been attacking American interests for almost 10 years. First, they were suspected of hitting the World Trade Center in 1993.
We heard the explosion, the building rattled, the whole thing shook.
In retrospect, we don't know that bin Laden was actually responsible for the 93 bombing, but we certainly know that it was the same movement.
It was shocking when the World Trade Center was hit, and it was really a tragedy, but I don't think many people recognized that this was a harbinger for worse things to come.
Five years later, bin Laden's operatives bombed two American embassies in Africa, killing more than 200 and injuring 5,000.
President Clinton and I have said we will not rest until we find some solution for this terrorist problem. Our memory is long and our reach is far.
After the embassy bombings, the Clinton White House launched missile attacks at al-Qaeda camps. But bin Laden survived.
He's a very worthy opponent. He's a man that is so talented and dangerous that you have to kill him.
I wanted to know, you know, why there wasn't a vigorous response from the Clinton administration in the beginning. Because if they had responded, if they had captured or killed bin Laden, then maybe 3,000 people would be alive today. Chances are they would.
The Secretary of Defense indicated that missile attacks against al-Qaeda in its location in Afghanistan would have been, I think he used the term, bouncing the rubble. And did you regard the missile attack to be bouncing the rubble?
No, the missile attack in August of 98 was attempting to be bouncing bin Laden and into rubble. We had specific intelligence that a large gathering would be there, that probably bin Laden would be there. We struck with the intent of killing bin Laden and or his operatives. I deeply regret that we did not succeed.
The Clinton administration had other chances to kill bin Laden. One was in 1999.
Osama bin Laden was visiting a camp in the southern part of Afghanistan in Kandahar province. a desert camp where there were princes from the United Arab Emirates. And it was an excellent chance. We knew when he was going to be there. It was a very isolated area. There would be no collateral damage to civilians.
But the commission learned that foreign policy concerns complicated matters.
According to CIA officials, policymakers were concerned about the danger that a strike might kill an Emirati prince or other senior officials who might be with bin Laden or close by.
What I did was to call the Director of Central Intelligence and say that I had finally been presented with satellite photography of the facility. And it was very clear to me that this looked like something other than a terrorist camp. It looked like a luxury hunting trip. And I asked him to look into it personally.
The National Security Council instead decided to call the government of the United Arab Emirates, tell them that we knew bin Laden was in the desert and that we also knew that they were hunting, and maybe it would be a good idea that they didn't hang around.
The decision ultimately was George Tenet's, and George Tenet recommended no action be taken.
The next time the satellite went overhead, all that was left of the camp was a pile of burning garbage. I found it very upsetting that, on the most selfish level, that the choice was not to protect my children, but to save the head of this Arab hunting camp, whose family was about to buy some number of billions of dollars of U.S. fighter aircraft.
Then bin Laden struck again. In 2000, al-Qaeda terrorists used a small boat to bomb the USS Cole refueling in Yemen. 17 American sailors died.
Smart people working counterterrorism cases knew early on that there was no doubt about it, that it was an al-Qaeda operation driven by bin Laden.
There wasn't an uproar, and essentially the decision was made to put it off to the next administration and not deal with it.
It wasn't a priority. He hadn't killed enough Americans.
People were focusing on other things.
Doing absolutely nothing on the USS Cole was also a response that people took note of.
No one did anything after the USS Cole, and that must have really made al-Qaeda feel kind of empowered.
By the time of the Cole bombing, bin Laden's 9/11 plot was well underway. Hijackers were settling down in America and learning to fly airplanes.
They lived in southern Florida, they lived in New York, New Jersey. They lived in Maryland and Virginia. There was a steady stream of money, but they didn't live high off the hog. They lived in rooming houses. They lived in Motel 6s.
The families wondered how the hijackers got into the country. Mindy Kleinberg, who lost her husband in the World Trade Center, presented evidence to the commission that revealed serious immigration violations.
I am holding in the hand some of the applications of the terrorists who killed my husband. All of these forms are incomplete and incorrect. Had the INS or the State Department followed the law, at least 15 of the hijackers would have been denied visas and would not have been in the United States on September 11, 2001.
When I hear about the number of visas that were incomplete, but the hijackers were let into this country, even though there was an alert going on, that angers me.
While the hijackers made their preparations for the 9/11 attacks, the White House changed hands.
I, George Walker Bush, do solemnly swear that I will faithfully execute the office of President of the United States.
Once in office, President Bush decided not to immediately respond to the Cole bombing. Instead, the commission learned he'd ordered the development of a long-range plan to eliminate bin Laden.
The whole truth.
I do.
Thank you very much. Secretary Powell, your prepared statement will be entered into the record in full. We would ask you, therefore, if we could summarize your remarks.
Mr. Chairman, President Bush and all of us on his team knew that terrorism would be a major concern for us from the start. The President, by word and deed, made clear his interest and his intense desire to protect the nation from terrorism. He wanted a thorough, comprehensive diplomatic, military, intelligence, law enforcement, and financial strategy to go after Al-Qaeda.
He made clear to us that he did not want to respond to Al-Qaeda one attack at a time. He told me he was tired of swatting flies. The President says, I have no hesitancy about going after him, but I didn't feel that sense of urgency and my blood was not nearly as boiling.
Every morning that summer, Bush received the President's Daily Brief, or PDB, outlining security threats to the United States.
Isn't it a fact, Dr. Rice, that the August 6 PDB warned against possible attacks in this country? And I ask you whether you recall the title of that PDB.
I believe the title was Bin Laden Determined to Attack Inside the United States. I would like to finish my point here.
I didn't know there was a point.
You asked me whether or not it warned of attacks. And
I asked you what the title was.
You said, did it not warn of attacks? It did not warn of attacks inside the United States. It was historical information based on old reporting. There was no new threat information, and it did not, in fact, warn of any coming attacks inside the United States.
The only thing I wanted out of Condi Rice was to acknowledge that they were not sufficiently focused on this threat. She will not acknowledge that they made a misjudgment. And that galls me. That angers me.
Ultimately, nobody in the government was able to stop Bin Laden's plot. By 9:30 a.m., thousands of people at the World Trade Center were fighting for their lives. Brian Clark and Stanley Pramnath were descending Tower 2 from the 81st floor. They found the stairwell eerily empty.
We were going down in the stairwell, and through the cracks in the wall, you can see the flames are licking up the office space. And we stopped at the floor because I couldn't breathe.
There was a male down on the floor, moaning, massive head wounds.
And I still hear this man crying every night before I go to sleep. Please tell my wife and our baby that I love them. Please tell my wife and our baby that I love them. We just got married.
This security guard in his blue blazer said, I'll stay with this man, but you must promise me as soon as you can to make a phone call to get a medic and a stretcher up to the 44th floor. I understand. We'll do our best.
On the 31st floor, they found a conference room with working phones, but it didn't do much good.
Brian picked up the phone and he's frantically dialing 911. There's a man down, there's a man down.
And she said, well, just hold on a moment. You're going to have to tell my supervisor. Click. So I was on hold. I must have waited 30 seconds before somebody else, I don't know if it was the supervisor or not, came on. I told them the story as well, and the second person said, well, just a minute, hold on. I'll have to get someone. Click. I'm on hold again.
There was a wholesale failure of the 911 emergency system. People were told, hold on. People were told to call back. People were told, stay where you are, when that was the worst thing to do. On that day, the entire system collapsed.
911 operators were in the dark about the magnitude of the disaster. They were unable to pass along useful information to panicked callers.
We found that those operators were not in a position to
do anything other than receive information. It wasn't an interactive loop, which obviously was called for in circumstances of this kind of dire emergency. Had you considered prior to 9/11 the possibility in a disaster of this kind where people could go for information and receive?
I would have to say 911 was overwhelmed. And should it have been larger? Should it have been anticipated? Yes, it probably should have. But it wasn't.
To make matters worse, the police department, the Port Authority, and the fire department couldn't share vital information.
The radios. We didn't have a channel that we could communicate with the police department on.
The way in which the fire department and the police department communicate is different because generally they have different missions. The best answer is they should have radios that are interoperable so that an emergency, both of them could be switched onto the same channel.
But in the interim...
Those radios do not exist today.
So when the police department helicopter surveyed the situation, the fire department didn't get that information.
The chiefs in the North Tower were forced to make decisions based on little or no information.
One of the most critical things in a major operation like this is to have information. We didn't receive any reports on what was seen from the helicopters. It was impossible to know how much damage was done on the upper floors, whether the stairwells were intact or not.
People watching on TV certainly had more knowledge of what was happening 100 floors above us than we did in the lobby.
While rescue workers did the best they could with the equipment they had, Harry Weiser finally made it to the ground floor of Tower 1.
I remember going through the lobby, and the lobby was a bit of bedlam. I got out to the main street in front of the World Trade Center, couldn't find an ambulance. I actually walked the block and then walked the block back until we found an ambulance that could take us.
The nurse called and she said, "I have your husband here." And I just screamed out, "You've got my husband, he's alive then." And they said, "Yes, he's alive." That was just unbelievable.
By now, Brian Clark and Stanley Pramnath had also made it down to the lobby.
When we got to the ground floor, it is so strange. The only people we saw were the firefighters and the cops and the EMS workers. And when they saw us, they were surprised. They were shocked.
Back off, everybody!
The two men were told to get away from the building as fast as they could.
Run, run, run. Do not look up. Do not look around. Just go, go, go.
Stanley stopped, and he looked back at 2 World Trade Center.
I'm looking at Brian and said, "This building is going down now."
It only took 10 seconds, but it just seems to expand in your mind when you're seeing it. It was the tower that we had just exited and where our company was up on the 84th floor.
Then I heard on the radio something I'll never forget. And the transmission said, "Tower 2 is down. All units evacuate Tower 1. I couldn't believe it. What do you mean Tower 2 is down? I mean, it's the World Trade Center.
The first tower to be hit was still standing. Port Authority cop David Lim was helping evacuees on the 35th floor.
And now the people I was with were very upset, of course. But I just told them we had to keep going, and we started heading down again.
At 10:08 a.m., an NYPD helicopter pilot reported that Tower 1 wouldn't last much longer.
I got down to the fifth floor. Well, one more flight down was as far as we got. And the building started coming down.
Defender 50, I want the unit to come in and be attacked.
Like an onrushing locomotive or an avalanche. I guess my final thoughts were about my family. I thought about my wife, my kids. Excuse me. I hope they would think well of me for what I did. I was very fortunate. When the debris stopped falling, excuse me.
Just take your time.
First, I thought I had died.
Thank you.
I heard nothing. I saw nothing. But then I heard a voice. The voice was, "Who's here?" We couldn't see each other. It was totally black. We were alive. We were virtually standing on top of what was left of the World Trade Center. When I say that, you have to picture a straw and a pancake. We were in that straw.
David Lim and a handful of others were standing inside a lone stairwell that had somehow withstood the collapse.
Eventually, I remember Ladder Company 43 coming around the corner. Never thought I'd be so happy to see firemen, you know. And they came, they threw us ropes. We had to climb over these mountains of metal and so forth. It was kind of like, the way I best describe it was like the beginning of Terminator, all the big metal junkyard that they're going through.
Once he made it to the street, David tried to go back into the wreckage to find his missing dog, Sierra.
I promised him, I said I'd be back. So I attempted to get in through the Barclay Street ramp, but I was being held back by the fire department. I told the fireman, "Well, you're not stopping me anyway. I'm going to go down there." But then another police car pulled up. They threw me into the car and took me for a medical assistance over at the college. At this point, of course, I already knew he had, you know, passed on. Passed on, to make it sound like he went in his sleep. But he was killed. He was murdered.
As David Lim was treated for his wounds, Lee Ielpe arrived at the Trade Center to search for his missing son, Jonathan.
You couldn't see down the streets. It was still very, that gray, horrible cloud that the city was covered in was still hanging all over the place. Surreal is not even, there's no words to describe what it was like. We walked down the street, and many of the people were still just moving away from it, walking wounded type people, bleeding, walking up the street. And I just had a sinking feeling, what the death toll was going to be, and I had a feeling that we might have a problem with trying to find Jonathan.
Thank you.
Stanley and I talked for 45 minutes, finding out about each other's families and so on. He gave me his personal business card. I put the card in my shirt pocket.
He jumped into a cab.
And this feeling came over me that Stanley doesn't exist. He was a guardian angel sent to get me. And then I remembered the business card, and I reached in my pocket, I pulled out his business card, and of course there was a Stanley, or there is a Stanley, and it would have been a marvelous story if there was no business card in there, but I knew Stanley was real, and I put the card back, and I still carry it in my wallet. Crazy.
As the horror of the day continued to unfold, the nation tried to come to grips with the tragedy. In Washington, Steve Push's wife, Lisa, was on the plane that crashed into the Pentagon.
I spent the afternoon calling hospitals in the area, trying to locate her.
And this is a tragic day for our country. Our hearts and prayers go to the injured, their families, and friends.
It wasn't until the end of the day when Secretary Rumsfeld held his press conference that I realized that there was no way that she could have survived that crash.
We're making every effort to take care of the injured and the casualties in the building, and we'll have information at some point in the future, and as quickly as it's possible to have it, it will certainly be made available to each of you.
Craig Sincock waited at the Pentagon for news about his wife, Cheryl.
I spent an entire day at 11:30 that night, working, praying, and hoping the side of the building we called home. It was not until the next morning that I got the official word from the Army that my wife, Cheryl, my bride of almost 25 years, was on the missing list. This gentleman on the right side of me, Brian Bridwell, is the only survivor out of my wife's office. He is now my dearest friend. He's like a brother to me.
Colonel Brian Bridwell was pulled out of the Pentagon, severely burned, barely alive.
I was evacuated to Washington Hospital Center Burn Unit by ambulance, where I would spend the next 3+ months enduring 30 surgeries, 24 days on a respirator, 26 days in intensive care, nearly 90 days breathing through a trach, numerous tank sessions of sterile debridement and a solution of water, iodine, and chlorine. And I can tell you that is, short of being a prisoner of war, probably the most horrific, painful experience you can endure. By virtue of the hand of the Lord, an outstanding group of medical professionals, presence of my church, and the presence of the U.S. Army family, I sit here before you enjoying the remainder of my life.
Do you swear or affirm to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?
I do.
Thank you very much, sir. The Secretary, a written remark.
As the hearings went on in early 2004, the families learned more about what happened on September 11th, but they also grew frustrated with the lack of cooperation by many witnesses.
I would get upset when I would hear that they weren't being allowed access to information.
Commissioner Benveniste,
a lot of the hearings we heard people that had clearly had done their own investigation within their agencies, and then when they were asked a specific question said they'd have to get back to the commission.
I will have to get back to you on that.
I'd like to double check it before I say it
here.
That occurred before I began my tenure. What I know about it is after the fact.
And they were not willing to publicly disclose anything that might hold them accountable.
I have to say, I think the families and the survivors who testified were more upfront than a lot of the other people from government positions who came in and testified.
I am now convinced that this tragedy did not have to happen. 9/11 was foreseeable, and it could have been prevented. But even if you don't accept my word on that, I think everyone must admit that at the very least, 9/11 exposed serious problems with our counterterrorism and national security procedures.
I wanted the answers, but we wanted some accountability too. You just cannot have a mass murder like this that the government wasn't able to stop without having someone held accountable.
But instead, we got speeches about how we're perfect, we did everything right, you know, nothing could have been done better.
Our anger should clearly be directed, and the blame should clearly be directed at one source and one source alone: the terrorists who killed our loved ones.
And that just intensified our anger and drove us on to, you know, to try harder to get answers.
More than anything else, the families wanted accountability from their government.
I'd like to call the hearing back to order.
Then, as the hearings neared their conclusion, they got it. Sadly, from only one man. The man who'd been in charge of counterterrorism in both the Clinton and Bush administrations.
I welcome these hearings because it is finally a forum where I can apologize to the loved ones of the victims of 9/11, to them who are here in the room, to those who are watching on television. Your government failed you. Those entrusted with protecting you failed you. And I failed you. We tried hard, but that doesn't matter because we failed. And for that failure, I would ask, once all the facts are out, for your understanding and for your forgiveness.
It was the first acknowledgement that our government had failed. That was what made the apology important to me.
I was struck by his apology, not because he was apologizing, but because that was the first time I'd ever heard anyone apologize or take responsibility for what happened.
Someone had finally just admitted that they made a mistake, or said they were sorry. You know, we hadn't heard that before.
Nearly 3 years after the attacks, the commission the families had fought so hard for released its final report on the events of September 11th.
Today we present this report and these recommendations to the President of the United States, to the United States Congress, and the American people.
The Commission made a number of recommendations, including tightening U.S. borders, increasing preparedness before the next attack, sharing information among agencies, appointing a National Intelligence Director, and creating a National Counterterrorism Center.
Anyone who said that the commission was not going to come up with anything new under the sun, which is one of the things the White House told us, was wrong, because clearly they did. Clearly, you know, we didn't have a director of national intelligence, and we would not have had a director of national intelligence if it was not for the commission.
On that September day, we were unprepared. did not grasp the magnitude of a threat that had been gathering over a considerable period of time. As we detail in our report, this was a failure of policy, management, capability, and above all, a failure of imagination.
The ground truth about 9/11 is that we blew it, this government blew it, and it wasn't just one administration at fault.
I've seen some of these wonderful, wonderful surviving family members take on the administration and take on the Congress, and they won. I think they changed the course of history.
The small group of family members that pushed for the commission to be established and pushed for the 9/11 recommendations to be legislated are now going to push for these reforms to be implemented.
It's the most important thing that I can do for my wife's memory is to make sure that she didn't die in vain.
We close, most importantly, by thanking the families who lost loved ones on 9/11. You demanded the creation of this commission. You have encouraged us every step of the way as partners and as witnesses. From your grief, you have drawn strength.
After I did testify, and actually went to Ground Zero for the first time, I was struck by the absence of the towers. There was such a presence. I went to an area that is reserved for families and survivors, and that overlooked what they called the footprint. And I could see it, and in my mind I could see the lobby and sort of visualize the patterns and where things had been and how people would walk and go through the corridors of the lobby, and it was just powerful and striking. I recited the Kaddish, which is a Jewish prayer for the dead.
3,000 innocent Americans were killed on September 11th, leaving behind families and loved ones like myself and my daughter. My 3-year-old daughter's most enduring memory of her father will be placing flowers on his empty grave. My most enduring memory of my husband, Ronald, will be his final words to me. Sweets, I'm fine. I don't want you to worry. I love you.
Among the casualties on 9/11, 60 were police officers and 343 were firefighters.
To this day, I have no information about what happened to my son and the entire engine company that was lost with him. I don't know where he was sent. I don't know what tower he was in. I know nothing. I continue to seek to find out what really happened to my son on 9/11.
One of the services we went to was the funeral of the Hansons. People were celebrating the life of this young man and celebrating the life of his wife. And they talked about this precious 3-year-old child. And then they had us all stand up, hold hands, and sing her favorite song, the Barney song. Well, that did me in.
We lost our son, we lost our daughter-in-law, who we loved like a daughter, and this little 2.5-year-old angel. That's what it was.
When you lose a child, they say you've lost your future. She would have contributed something wonderful to the world, and her children would have contributed something wonderful because that's what she was like.
When Brad died, my husband and I lost a son and our dreams for his future, a wedding, a daughter-in-law, and grandchildren.
We have a different family now than we had before 9/11. I have a different marriage now than I had before 9/11. I'm a different person now, and it's not temporary. It doesn't go away with a Band-Aid. You live with it the rest of your life. the pain we've felt and continue to feel as a family, you know, I think we'll take to our grave.
It was about 11:30 at night. I got a phone call. Lee, we have your son. Over on the side was a Stokes basket, and my son was in it. He was covered with an American flag. I went over to my son. I knelt down. I spoke to him. I still had to feel him from head to toe to satisfy my own curiosity. Then, with the help of my son, Brendan, and then some of the men from Squad 288, we picked up my son and we carried him up the hill. We were able to bring home our son in one piece, and we put him to bed at home where he belonged.
Because of the country we live in, forgetting sometimes is easy. We become so complacent. I speak to thousands of people, and people say to me, well, what should we do? Because after they listen to me talk about this here, their emotions come out, their feelings come out. They want to help. What can we do? And I say to them very nicely, I say, I'm not going to pick on you, but how many of you, after hearing about the 9/11 Commission and those results and that the government wasn't going to maybe act on it, how many of you, and raise your hand, called your senators, your congressmen in your states, and demanded they act on it? Raise your hands. Well, you know what the results were. I was lucky if I got one or two. Complacency. It didn't happen in California. It didn't happen in Chicago. It happened in New York. What a horrible thing. Complacency. So what can we do as a country? Don't say to yourselves, well, that's an issue that happened in New York City. It didn't happen in New York City. It happened in the United States of America. It happened on our soil.
It's a lot of information and truth, and I wish we had had it before everything happened. Blog Talk Mom?
Oh, Sister Starlight, I agree with those last words. If we knew ahead of time, you know, the if only and what if, that goes with us all the way through life. But I really appreciate you and Wild Bill for putting this on. At first, I just, because it was such a horrible thing, I didn't want to hear it. I didn't want to remember. But as, I'm not laughing because it's funny, but I the irony of not wanting to face something like that is not very brave, but I'm so glad I did. And one of the main thing that it did for me is the bravery and the humility about the ones that spoke out. It wasn't a lot of just rhetoric. It was sincere, working through lifetime pain, suffering, disappointment, fears, you know, and it was very instructive. It wasn't just information for me. I was really inspired, because we're all going to face something every day. You know, as you know, in every family and in churches, and there's death and poverty, you know, just things that people go through. But we can be brave. You know, God has created us to be brave and to be humble and to be forgiving. And I would be the first to say I can't do any of that without God, without Him helping me. But I pray that when my time comes, if it ever would like that, that I would have that kind of tremendous courage that you could hear in the voice of those people. It was wonderful, wasn't it?
It was. I just can't say that I would have had that amount of courage.
There, it wasn't panic, and I mean, I'm sure there was some of that original, you know, in the original having to go through the knowledge of losing someone, and the, you know, it just seemed like it was so desperate. But at the ending, they had worked through it. You could obviously see, and I love the way that man gave glory to God and credit to his personal church, and that was beautiful. I mean, was just such a calmness. I really, really appreciate you sharing that with us tonight. Now, I'm so glad you went on to the second part, aren't you, Sister Starla?
Yes,
that was,
I am.
That was certainly necessary. Yeah, it was. It just went together. It's so necessary for us. And I was, Brother Copeland in North Little Rock, when I was visiting there, he brought out, I think I mentioned it last week, but they were, each of the members was writing a book of remembrance, you know, just get a notebook and begin to write down. And there's 144 verses on memory or remembering, and it goes to a whole lot more verses on using the word, using it in different forms. But God remembers. You know, there's memory is a wonderful thing that God has created in us. And then he said that when we obey him and we're born again, and when we go down in Jesus' name and understanding in obedience to the word of God, he doesn't remember. It's just as if we never had done any of the sins that sometimes we allow Satan and ourselves to grieve over. It's gone. He doesn't remember it. And I thought that was so awesome that God would be willing to do that. And then he tells us to remember to intercede for those that don't have truth. It's memories of a great thing. And I love the way that our country has holidays and special times to remember great events and great sacrifices that other people, those policemen and firemen that had gone to the rescue,
yes.
That was hundreds of people. That was really,
yes.
I just didn't realize that. That is so wonderful. They did. They gave the greatest gift you can give is to give your life. Greatest love, they say, is to give your life for someone. That is wonderful. Y'all are really good to help us.
Bill? Well, thank you.
Yeah, I was just... I knew Starla would get tore up on there about the canine police officer going to go back after his dog, and he promised he'd come back. I knew that was enough for her right there. She's the animal lover. And some of the things that, if you don't know the people and hadn't done all the other research off from what we presented, like the, excuse me, the one man that came and had to touch his son, that man is actually the highest decorated fireman in New York City history. And he was going with other firemen to go to his son. And it was important to him that his body was intact. A lot of people don't know it. But even when they started the reconstruction of what they did there in the plaza, they were still finding pieces of bone. And some of the reports, it's amazing. That was it 115 stories or 110? I can't remember exactly. They said that when they got in there and was cleaning out the rubble, you didn't find one phone. You didn't find one computer. You didn't find one calculator. Nothing. Everything, because of the friction of that building coming down, it was destroyed. Can you imagine? And as they described, going up for the awesome power of being around a building that big. I remember that I've been to tall buildings and looked up before, and you feel like you're going to fall over backwards. Just the sheer magnitude of the presence of what was there. And then to go back and see these holes in the ground that was the footprint of what was left of these buildings, and to realize that they're gone. And it goes beyond comprehension. And it's sort of the same thing with life. Sometimes we look back and we're like, wow, how did this go by so fast? And, you know, I remember this and that. And, you know, my children were small at home, and now you got grandchildren. And life moves on. But in that process, is like we tried to share in the beginning, the things that God did, He didn't do it in secret. He did it for everyone to take notice of what was going on. It's not something that, you know, people may have different opinions about what it means as they read about these things in the Bible and as you go through history, but it's known around the world. It's not one of those things. It's not a subculture thing or something like that that somebody's thought up and everyone just jumps into. And a lot of people in politics right now have said a lot of things and they're doing a lot of things and the laws are being changed that really affect the church. And even with things of national security, and I tried to encourage this in the parts that Charlotte shared in the beginning, you have a right to reach out to your congressmen and your senators and make suggestions, not scream rhetoric, not talk about how stupid they are, not talk about how you think they're demon-possessed and all those things that produce nothing positive at all. If not anything else that you learn from listening to what the few families did, they didn't just push them to do the 9/11 commission. They then had to push to get laws changed and things established to make our country more secure. Now, all of us that have flown on airplanes, you know that it's not ever going to be totally secure. Some of the rules they have seem to be just totally ridiculous of what they have out there. And the same thing with me being a truck driver, the thing with carrying hazardous materials, they've changed some things regarding, you know, you have to have background checks and fingerprints and all kinds of things to be able to do that now. But you may have a suggestion that you could offer in a positive format that you could pray over and you could send to our political leaders. And I'm not going to say they're going to respond personally, and I'm not going to say that they're going to agree with you and give you the Nobel Peace Prize for coming up with whatever it is that you got. But if it's that important to you that it dominates so much of your time and energy that the first thing you want to talk about at church is something you've heard on the radio or something someone's told you about some politician, it's time to make those things positive, or even more important, it's time to just put those things in on the altar. Just let them go. Should you be concerned? My Bible tells me that I should be concerned about nothing. It lets me know that my faith is in God. It's not in Washington. It's not in my senators. It's not in my representatives. It's not in even your fellow man. You can't even put confidence in your health. As you get older, you start seeing these things. You can't put confidence in your job that they care about you and going to take care of you. If something happens, you get hurt on the job. So the only thing that you can put confidence and assurance is God. So why not go there? If you got something that you feel is important to share, share it, but do it in a positive way. So don't tear down your testimony and make you look like you're just a part of the problem. You're not part of the solution. So I just wanted to throw that out there as my little bit of getting on the soapbox tonight. And I do appreciate the kind words you had there, Blog Talk Mom. Can you imagine, though, that Muslim man that thinks that, you know, he's like, I don't want to die. And this guy comes along with a light, and he can't, and he's praying, you know, Lord, please don't let me die. And this guy with the light can't understand why in the world that he's got this bubble of air around him, finds this guy, pulls him through the hole, and the guy grabs him up and gives him a big old kiss in the mouth. I was thinking like, wow, he was like, my name's Frank. He's like, what do you say? You know, and they both saw each other as each other's guardian angel. And I thought it was really funny that before he pulled him through, he asked him, are you a Christian? Do you go to church? Are you a Christian? And it caught the man off guard. And so I was sitting there thinking like, wow, you know, maybe that's something we should ask ourselves every day as we're thinking about what we're doing through life. You know, am I striving to be Christ-like? Am I faithful to go to church and be plugged in and to be a help and support for the other brothers and sisters that make up the body of Christ? But I just, something about that, I was getting so tickled when he talked about he gave me a big kiss. You know, here's this grown man kissing this other grown man. I thought, it would be a little awkward there for a minute, but the circumstances were such something that you just you couldn't imagine that something like that happening. And it does speak much to the bravery of our country. I just pray that it doesn't speak to how easy we are to forget and go on to the next thing. So that's all I had, Dad. They're Blog Talk Mom.
That's good. I really, really appreciate it. And in memory, you know, if we don't, if we remember the wrong way, then we are healed. You know, there's no healing in it. It's, we just remember it, and it's like a threat or fear or something like that. But if we remember it the right way, and that, and what your program has done for me, it's given me so much more insight to that, that it was done. People did do the right thing. They did say the right thing. And it was excellent. That one man that said that he was going to check that card to make sure it was, that man wasn't an angel, but actually he was an angel. We can be an angel, a messenger to each other all the time. Sometimes when someone will open the door for me if I'm going in a store, or they'll wait, you know, till I can get in, and I say, thank you, you're my angel today. And it, they receive that, because if God wants to put someone in my path or put me in someone's path that I can help and make their life easier, then we're a messenger. We can be a messenger from the Lord. So I love what you said. Let's do what we do in a way that brings love and it's positive, rather than ranting and raving and, you know, what we would like to do sometime. But that's, I shouldn't be funny about that, because there is a right way to do everything. And that was, I really appreciate you going to the trouble or to the time, and for both of y'all working jobs, and then you put this program together. So thank you very much. And I am through for the night.
Well, we appreciate you, Blog Talk Mom.
Go ahead, Bob
Bell. Go ahead, Starla. I just wanted to let her know I appreciate her before she went off there. So.
Oh.
I appreciate
you so much.
This is the height of my week is our broadcast, or your broadcast. I love it.
No, I think it's ours. Well,
one,
if you'd like to make
too.
A comment.
Yes, go ahead.
Go ahead.
No, you call.
If you'd like to make a comment, just push one on your phone and we'll let you talk on the air. Go ahead, Blog Talk Mom.
That was that would be a really good time tonight for others to speak up, because when they mentioned that, because it wasn't in California or it wasn't in other parts of the country, that people are disconnected. And that's easy to do, because it's like, you know, you watch the news, but you watch television, and it doesn't actually seem real, even if it's you just think, well, that I've seen that in a movie or something. And we don't comprehend or really relate this is our country. You know, this is our world. And that was, everything was said in such a way to be so thought provoking. I really wish other people would call in and comment. I would love to hear what they have to say.
They bashful.
I understand that feeling, don't you? First few times you talk on it.
Oh, boy.
It makes a difference. It's a whole different way of thinking or thought. And then everyone that I talk to that calls in, or that I'm rather that listens, they say, well, y'all have already said everything. There's nothing else to say. I thought, well, I doubt that. I mean, we're good, but they probably haven't said everything. It would be good to remember.
Yeah, one of the keys is that, yeah, I was going to say, the Bible encourages us to pray for our leaders. And with this election coming up, it is, in my mind, I if I had a choice of a third choice, I think that's where I would go. But we, the way our country's set up, we don't have that. But we do have a power in prayer that, you know, goes beyond, you know, what we can do within ourselves, what our one vote can do. And we need to remember, we still are also aware of weaknesses we have in our national security. You know, we saw things that came from that to where we felt that people were going too far, you know, waterboarding prisoners and trying to find out, you know, what else was going on to possibly attack our country. And a lot of people had a lot of bad thoughts about that. And then they came up with all these, you know, trap words on the internet and on cell phones to where, you know, if we say certain words, it clicks into a trap and your whole life is being recorded everywhere it can. It just keeps track of where you are all the time. And a lot of people felt violated by that. You know, it's a fine line in trying to find national security for all of us that doesn't violate some of our individual rights. And personally, I'm all for giving up a few individual rights if it means keeping some from 9/11 happening again. But, you know, saying that, you know, you hate the idea of somebody being able to listen to every phone call or blog talk show or, you know, track you as you go all over the country because maybe you said a wrong keyword as part of what they're looking for. But it breaks my heart still to this day when I think of those people that were above the fire. I can't imagine what's going through someone's mind to be that high up in the air and to make a decision to jump other than to take a chance that they might get saved, you know, from where they are. The hopelessness and despair that you'd have to be feeling to think that my only option is to jump out of a window of this high-rise building. And it took, they showed it at speed, the time it took for those bodies to reach the ground. It just, I don't know, to have seen that, it's a picture I can't get out of my mind. And to, you know, just think that in life, a lot of times we don't really look at what's really surrounding us. You know, we just know that this pulls at us and that pulls at us. And there's a lot of people that are hurting. A lot of people are full of despair and are looking to drugs and alcohol and everything else in the world to try to satisfy what's missing, to make them feel at peace, to give them just a sense of security that it's okay to be who they are. And then we got all this mass confusion now on, you know, even on gender, we know to the confusion that's been added because of media and the different things in our world today to where all of a sudden, you know, when I wanted to look at being rebellious when I was a kid, you know, you looked at maybe getting out there on the street and spinning tires for a city block or something like that, or, you know, some of the guys may have thought about, you know, stealing a smoke from their dad or, you know, getting into the liquor cabinet or getting someone to buy them some booze. But there is so much that's on our young people in this world today. And it's time, and Blog Talk Mom shares the scripture all the time. And where's that at, Mom, where it talks about where God told us if we humble ourselves, seek his face?
In Chronicles. I never can remember it, you know, unless I'm actually the numbers on it. But that to me is the core. What you're saying right there is the core of everything, because he made it so plain. If he puts the responsibility on us, on the child of God, on his church, on his bride, on his people. If my people that are called by his name, my name, talking about that, I mean, it's not some religion far out and whatever. But if my people that are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and if we will turn from our wickedness, then God will hear and he will save us. And, you know, that's so beautiful. There's another scripture that says, if the Lord builds the house, if he doesn't build the house, we labor in vain that build it, unless the Lord builds the house. House doesn't mean like your house and my house. It means anything, any structure, any nation, anything.
unless God is in control. We're laboring in vain unless he is the center and circumference. And that is the whole Bible is constantly reiterates, you know, and lets us know, gets us back on focus and back on target. That's I like the way you're winding this up, because that's really the main point, that we understand that it is God that is our power, our strength. He is our strength, and he loves us. Oh, to just comprehend the love of God. Our service Sunday night was so built on that, on, you know, just the love of God. How measureless, how pure, how wonderful our God is. And we praise him, and I love him. And thank you again for bringing that point out, Wild Bill.
Yeah, I really appreciate that. I didn't really have anything else to add. If we got anybody that does have a comment or question, all you got to do is push 1. You'll be identified by the last 4 digits of your phone number. I do want to appreciate all the people that messaged me through the Facebook page and the blog page, you know, letting us know that you were, you know, really wanting to hear the second part of this. A lot of us, we knew there was a 911 commission and never really took time to take note of what came from it, me included. And so I just, as a tribute to these families and to remember what happened, I really felt to bring that to all everybody today. And everything seems to go into a religious turn at the end, but the older I get, the more I'm finding and understanding about how all things are going to pass away. And, you know, everything's going to be shaken, can be shaken. And, you know, there's an importance that each person has to find in their foundation. And what I have found, the only way I can find security in my foundation is through God. You know, do I always walk there? No. Do I always do everything that I know is pleasing to God? No. But guess what? He's faithful. He's faithful that when I go to him and repent and say I'm sorry and I know I've fallen, that he's there to help me every time. I may not always get the answer I want, but I always get an answer. And I have a peace in knowing that no matter what comes my way, that he's there. And I can lean on him and trust him that nothing comes my way won't work for my good. I mean, I get that $200,000 through that grievance that I was sharing with everybody. But you know what? God knows if I need that $200,000 or not. Where it seemed like it was a way to make things happen that I saw for future, God may have a different future lined out for me that's even better than the one that I saw for myself. So, but that's that faith in walking in God. And I just want to encourage people to just really take time to get into your Bible and really pray, and especially for husbands, you know, you need to be the spiritual leader of your home. And, you know, wives, you need to be an encouragement to your husbands when they reach out and try to do these things, because the house and the family is under attack. The church is under attack, our government's under attack, but the family unit is the one that seems to be the most under attack right now, to tear down the meaning of what it has always meant to me, the word family. So that's all I had, Starla. It's back to you unless somebody else wants to say something.
Black Talk Mom?
Well, that was perfect. Everything that was said, there was, as Wild Bill was talking, the scripture about the wise man and the foolish man, we all want to be wise, and the wise man builds on the rock and the foolish on the sand. But the thing that stands out is the winds and the storms came against all of them. You know, we're going to have it. It's going to come against us. But the plan is to be wise and build on the rock, Christ Jesus. Let him be what we build on, what we think about, how we plan, how we remember, to remember that there was a day that Jesus Christ went to the cross
and gave his life, the perfect sacrifice, overcame death, hell, and the grave, came out of the tomb, and came back on the day of Pentecost that we could be filled with dynamite power to live for him until he comes again. So thank you, Wildville and Sister Starla. I enjoyed it. I love you all very much.
Well, we love you too, Blog Talk Mom, and I appreciate you. I so appreciate you. And we want to thank everybody for listening to our show tonight, and we'll see you back here next week at your place. Good night.